How good it is, brothers and sisters, to see our young men prepared to sit down and to study the Word of God and to be with us this day when so many young people are going the way of the world. So we'll ask your earnest attention while we call on Brother Brian to speak upon that subject. Samson, the child should be a Nazarite to Elohim from the womb to the day of his death. Brother Brian.
Hello, brothers and sisters. I bring the love and greetings of the North Carolina Ecclesia to you all. This morning, our subject is Samson, and the account of Samson is found in Judges chapter 13 through 16. It is a well-known account of a great man of faith and his struggles with Philistine women. His life serves as a warning to all believers of the importance of separation from the world, because of its powerful influences and seductions. It is important for true believers to strengthen their faith and remain separate from the world. Samson was a man of faith and is described as such in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, which reads, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets." However, Samson failed to live up to his Nazarite vow and remained separate from the temptations of the Philistines. The events of his life chronicled in Judges illustrate both his strengths and weaknesses. On three separate occasions, he turned from the truth for three Philistine women. The woman of Timnath, who he married, the woman in Gaza, and near the end of his life, Delilah. However, he exhibited great strength and courage while delivering Israel from the Philistines. In his account, he killed 30 men in Ashkelon, destroyed Philistine fields, vineyards, and olives, killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone, and killed many more during his final act when he brought the temple of Dagon down on top of a multitude of Philistines. The background of Samson's appearance is a familiar one in the history of Israel. Israel had constantly turned away from Yahweh, their strength and redeemer. They constantly brought suffering upon themselves by failing to remain separate from the Gentiles around them. This time was no different, and we see that in Judges chapter 13, verse 1. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Israel was being brutally oppressed by the Philistines, who ruled from five cities: Eklon, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Gath. The Philistines were powerful and used their strength to oppress Israel. The Philistines hated Israel and made every effort to exert brutality on the Jews. However, Yahweh would only allow the nation to suffer for 40 years and provided a way of deliverance which began with Samson. Our purpose this morning is not to cover Samson's life in detail, but rather to learn from his life what to do and not to do. We want to focus on what made him a man of faith and what caused him to stumble along the way. Therefore, we will not be looking at every event in the life of Samson. We shall begin by looking at the beginning of his life, which is recorded in Judges chapter 13, verses 2 through 14. And I'll reread those. "And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto Elohim from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of Elohim came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of Elohim, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to Elohim from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated Yahweh and said, O my Adonai, let the man of Elohim, which thou didst send, come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And Elohim hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of Elohim came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of Yahweh said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. So we see Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents, lived in the city of Zorah. They were without children and constantly prayed that Yahweh would bless them with a family. One day an angel appeared to Manoah's wife and told her that Yahweh had heard her prayers and that she would have a son who would help deliver Israel from the Philistines. He must be raised a Nazarite. And so it came to pass that Samson was born and raised as instructed, and Yahweh blessed him. And we see that in verse 24 of Judges 13. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and Yahweh blessed him. A Nazarite was someone who made a special vow of separation and dedicated himself to Yahweh. A Nazarite was not to drink wine, eat anything from the vine like grapes, husks, or kernels, and he was not to partake of strong drink. Also, he was not to cut his hair. The reason why a Nazarite was not to drink wine or strong drink is not difficult to understand. The essence of a Nazarite's vow was a mental one. It was a mental separation unto Yahweh. By partaking of strong drink and wine, the Nazarite's mind could not be fixed on Yahweh. This is not pleasing to him, since he delights in intelligent, humble, and thankful contemplation on him, which is ruined by wine and strong drink. Brother Roberts writes on pages 278 to 281 in the Law of Moses, and I quote, It is the nature of strong drink to dull the mental eye and to render the mind insusceptible to spiritual considerations. It does this by the artificial and sensuous glow which it kindles in the faculties. It is this feeling of electrical elation that gives drink its charm with all men who are prone to the use of it. That it should be forbidden to the high priest in the act of officiation and to the Nazarite during the days of his separation is proof that the things done under its inspiration are not acceptable to God. It may not be impossible to understand this. The application of this to the matter before us would seem to be this, that there must be no working up into mere animal excitements in those who wish to be acceptable to God. The dancing dervish and the inebriated sectary of every description are alike odious to God, as all rhapsodical, self-centered friendships would be to man. The separation of the Nazarite and being disassociated from the possible action of wine and strong drink must be a separation founded on quiet reason, producing gratitude for benefactions calmly discerned, and holiness from beauty and obligation intellectually perceived, and praise from total dependence on the wisdom and the power of God recognized. All men called by the gospel to separation This is important. All men called by the gospel to separation are antitypical Nazarites. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and I will receive you. Their Nazariteship is uncontaminated with the wine of sectarianism, with its howlings and shoutings and spiritual inebriations in general. They are quiet, calm, though fervent men of enlightened reason, like Christ, the great Nazarite in chief. They do not think to be heard from their much speaking in prayer. They do not cry out and shout and cut themselves in excess of superstitious devotion, like the priest of Baal, but are like Elijah in his few quiet, effectual words of truth. They do not cover the altar of the Lord with weeping and crying out, thinking to make up for their iniquitous practices by the excess of pietistic genuflections, and understanding they are not children, and understanding they are men. They are to be distinguished from theatrical religionists of all kinds, as the true is always to be discerned from the false, the natural from the artificial, the sincere from the hypocritical and the superstitious. They are Nazarites, unexcited by spiritual wine, uninflamed with strong drink, but radiant only with the calm brightness of rational and devout consecration to God. End of quote. A Nazarite was not to cut his hair. He was to leave it as a token of consecration in his special condition. Hair removal was an act of humiliation to the person due to transgression. And one example is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 29. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 29, which reads, "Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for Yahweh hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." Brother Roberts, on page 281, comments in the Law of Moses, and I quote again, "The antitypical significance may be discerned in those spiritual characteristics that we enjoined upon those who have become in Christ and holy people to the Lord. It does not belong to them to be always in the hair-tearing remorse of the wicked. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The answer of a good conscience will impart to them that spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, which Paul speaks of. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Uncut hair speaks of faithfulness and tact." End of quote. Therefore, in being raised a Nazarite, Samson was separated to perform his appointed task of beginning to deliver Israel from the Philistines. As long as he remained faithful and kept his vow of separation, Yahweh blessed him. However, it is when he failed to remain faithful to Yahweh and turned his back on his vow that he fell into trouble. He cast aside his love of Yahweh for the love of three Philistine women. He failed to remain separate from the deadly influences of the world, but gave in to the lusts of his eyes. This is a most important lesson that we need to never forget, and that is the importance of separation of the believer from the world. Brother Roberts writes concerning the importance of separation in Christendom Astray, found on pages 427 and 428, and I quote, "The believer of the gospel has no alternative but to step aside from the world. He cannot otherwise carry out the will of Christ concerning those whom he asks for his own. What the stepping aside from the world means, there need be no difficulty in the earnest man determining for himself. Christ and the apostles have in themselves furnished an example which we are invited to imitate. It does not mean seclusion, for they lived an open daily public life. It does not mean isolation, for they are always seen among men. It means abstinence from the aims and principles of the world, and from the movements and enterprises in which these find expression. The activities of Christ and the apostles were all in connection with and on behalf of the work of God among men. They never appear in connection with the enterprises of the world. Their temporal avocations are all private. Christ was a carpenter, Paul a tent maker, but at these both worked as the sons of God. Disciples of Christ may follow any occupation of good repute. They are expressly prohibited from having to do with anything of an evil appearance or giving occasion of reproach to the adversary. But in all they do, they are to remember they are the Lord's servants and to act as if the matter they have in hand were performed directly to him. Even servants are to do their part to a bad master, faithfully as to the Lord. The sense in which they stand apart from the world is in the objects for which they work, and in the use to which they put the time and means which they call their own. They are to follow after works of righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. They are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live soberly and righteously and godly. They are not to live in pleasure. They are to live to give God pleasure, in which as they grow, they will find their own highest pleasure. They are to be holy in all manner of conversation, cleansing themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and walking as those who are the temple of God among men. Guided by those apostolic principles, they will abstain from the defiling habits that are common to ungodly Christendom, amongst which smoking and drinking stand prominent. And as men waiting and preparing for the kingdom of God, whose citizenship is in heaven and not upon earth, they accept the position of strangers and pilgrims among men. They are not at home, they are passing on. They take no part with Caesar. They pay his taxes and obey his laws where they do not conflict with the laws of Christ, but they take no part in his affairs. They do not vote. They do not ask the suffrages of his supporters. They do not aspire to Caesar's honors or emoluments. They do not bear arms. They are sojourners in Caesar's realms during the short time God may appoint for their probation, and as such they sustain a passive and non-resisting attitude bent only upon earning Christ's approbation at his coming by their obedience to his commandments during his absence. They are not of the world, even as he was not of the world, and therefore they refuse to be conformed to it. The way is narrow and full of self-denial, too much so for those who would like to perform the impossible feat of making the best of both worlds. But the destination is so attractive and the results of the cross-bearing so glorious that the enlightened pilgrim deliberately chooses the journey and resolutely endures its hardships. End of quote. In the next chapter, which is chapter 14, we see Samson leave the highlands of Zorah and descend into the low country of Timnath. And that's found in the first three verses of Judges chapter 14, which read, "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, 'I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife.' Then his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.'" Here we see Samson descended physically, but he would also descend morally. There was only one reason he should go down into the land of the Philistines, and that was to perform the appointed work of delivering Israel from them. To loiter in their land was to invite sin and fail to keep separation. Therefore, this illustrates just how important separateness from the world really is, because it is here where he meets and marries a Philistine woman. When Yahweh delivered Israel out of Egypt, he informed them that he had brought them unto himself. These words are also said of us, in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. And they read, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And skipping down to verse 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." It describes the purpose of God in separating people from the world and taking them for himself. This concept places a totally different perspective on separation. It is not simply a matter of keeping ourselves from unclean and immoral influences. It is more a principle of leaving these influences behind so that we may separate ourselves exclusively to God. We do this to become his personal possession, and this is the reason for demanding a life of separation. Thankful commitment to the ways of God, moderation and self-control, and the paths of life are all a part of being separate. We live unto him and not unto ourselves. And let's just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, which read, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Being separate means that we should abstain from the appearance of evil, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Also, we are not to love the values and desires of the world. And two accounts of that, James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4, and that reads, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And also 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. And they read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We should fear Yahweh and think on his name. And Malachi chapter 3 tells us that. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And they read, "Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of armies, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." We need to set our affections on those things which are above. We can read that in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We have to be renewed by the Word and present ourselves living sacrifices unto God. And we just look at Romans chapter 12 for that. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And they read, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We must overcome evil with good, and skip on down to verse 21 of Romans 12. For that, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then we must never make provisions for the flesh and fulfill its lusts. And we just turn over to Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And they read, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." As we have said, Samson saw the woman of Timnath and was smitten by her. He fell in love with the Philistine and sought to marry her, which he did despite the warnings of his parents. And we read that in Judges chapter 14, verse 3. And this is another great lesson. It is not proper for us to marry outside the truth. Marriage to the unbeliever is extremely harmful to the living, to living a circumspect life in the truth. A believer has to walk carefully, lest the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life seduce the believer into sinful conduct. A believer has to choose carefully who they marry. And Brother Mansfield says on pages 15 and 16 of Preparing for Marriage, and I quote, "Moreover, in the search for a partner, it is not only obligatory to marry in the Lord, but even within the compass of the truth, to seek for one whom God would approve, one who can serve a nobler part than the mere providing of a comfortable home or fleshly pleasures. In that regard, a love of the Word, a desire to sacrifice for the truth, are excellent qualifications. Marriage with one who is not faithful to the requirements of the truth is not far short of marrying outside the truth. Such an act is courting disaster. In the matter of marriage, young people should never be in a hurry. They need to avoid being led into an unwise arrangement by self-deception. A man or woman is not in the truth who does not believe and obey it, who has no fondness for it, who is not prepared to sacrifice in order to serve it. Marriage is a very onerous and serious relationship. A broken marriage can destroy the innocent partner spiritually and mentally. The quality of a marriage, therefore, can help or hinder in the battle for eternal life. It can lay the foundations for happiness or for misery. Complete mutual confidence in each other is essential. A desire to help one another in spiritual development will not hinder the normal happy associations of life, but will aid to their fuller enjoyment. Marriage should be entered into with a clear and firm recognition by both parties that it is for life. God is concerned in the marriage of his children, for he is concerned in their salvation. He clearly set before Israel who they might marry and who they must not marry. He acted as a true and concerned parent. Sometimes Israel disobeyed, as children will, but history shows that their happiness was bound up in accepting the restrictions that their wise parent laid upon them, even in the matter of marriage. There is a greater guarantee of success and happiness in marriage if choice is made of a partner who adds spiritual virtues to personal appeal and attractiveness. The law set down the principle, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." And pondering that command, we may ask the question posed by Paul, "Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written." To plow with an ox and an ass together was not only inefficient, but could also be cruel. The ox and ass are of different sizes and motions, and to yoke them together would invariably cause friction, pain, and discomfort. So it is when two are joined together in wedlock, attracted only by physical considerations, with no true amity in spiritual matters. A partner needs to be selected who will cooperate in the most important functions of life, the service we all owe to the truth. One may not be the equal of the other in his or her dedication to reading and study, but both can unite in mutual serving and sacrificing for the truth. That mutual love for the truth forges a spiritual bond that will stand the tests that invariably come with marriage. As Amos declared, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" End of quote. Samson was betrayed by each Philistine woman in his life. He lost a vow when his wife told the answer to his riddle to her companions, and we can read that in Judges chapter 14, verses 12 through 18. Judges chapter 14, verses 12 through 18. And they read, "And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if ye cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments." And they said unto him, "Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it." And he said unto them, "Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness." And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they said unto Samson's wife, "Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee in thy father's house with fire. Have ye called us to take that we have? Is it not so?" And Samson's wife wept before him and said, "Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people and hast not told it me." And he said unto her, "Behold, I have not told it my father nor my mother, and shall I tell it thee?" And she wept before him the 7 days while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the seventh day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him. And she told the riddle to the children of her people. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said unto them, "If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle." The second betrayal there was a snare laid to catch Samson as he visited the woman in Gaza. And we can read this account in Judges chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And they read, "Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazite, saying, Samson has come hither. And they compassed him in and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city and were quiet all the night, saying, In the morning when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. And the last betrayal is Delilah. And Delilah betrayed him when he told her the secret to his strength, and she cut off his hair, which was the token of his Nazarite vow. And we can read that account in Judges chapter 16, verses 6 through 21. And they read, "And Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, If they bind me with seven green withes that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven green withes which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto them, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withes as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, Behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson, and they were liers in wait, abiding in the chamber. And he brake them from off his arms like a thread. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me, and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the seven locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with a pin, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam, and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto Elohim from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that Yahweh was departed from him. But the Philistines took him, and put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. After two involvements with Philistine women, one might have thought that Samson would have learned his lesson. Unrepentant sin tends to numb our spiritual responsiveness and sight. Spending time in the world can have an adverse and dangerous effect on our standards. Failing to remain separate will erode spiritual principles and pull us away from the truth. This is the lesson in the life of Samson. In one tragic night, the spirit of Yahweh departed him. His eyes, the same eyes he used to lust after Philistine women, were gouged out. In his final act of faith, while leaning against the pillars of the temple of Dagon, he prayed that Yahweh remember him and strengthen him one last time. And we see that in Judges chapter 16, verses 28 through 30, which read, And Samson called unto Yahweh and said, O Adonai Yahweh, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me. I pray thee only this once, O Elohim, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Yahweh heard him, and he pulled the pillars towards him and collapsed the entire temple on top of all the attending Philistines. And there Samson's work was finished. He died a man of prayer and faith, believing and knowing that God had the power to deliver him. In the end of his life, Samson, disgraced and humbled, turned to Yahweh and showed tremendous faith. Our faith is what will keep us from the dangers of this world and on our walk Zionward. Brother Mansfield writes in the book In Defense of the Faith on pages 41 and 42, and I quote, "What of ourselves? We have the means of studying that book and learning of its secrets. The writings of Brother Thomas have assisted to unseal the more difficult portions of it, and ample aids are available for those lacking ability to read it with understanding. Indeed, it is essential for us to do so if we would develop in faith and so please God. And if we are not prepared to spend time in developing faith, we shall soon succumb to the pressures of the day. Our eternal salvation, therefore, depends upon what we do with the book given into our hands, and in this our day of opportunity. This is both a personal and communal responsibility. Let us give ourselves to the personal study of the Word, to verse-by-verse marking of our Bibles, to daily contact with the mind of Yahweh as revealed therein." End of quote. An important aspect of godly men is that they delight in reading, listening, and doing the Word of God. And let's just look at Psalm chapter 1. Again, that Psalm 1, verse 2, and that reads, "But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." And also, let's flip over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." This affection for the power of the Word can only come through a consistent reading, reflection, and absorbing of its sections. Faith comes by a diligent hearing of its message. And let's look at Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And that reads, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no other way of developing and strengthening faith. It is also the only way to develop a spiritual mind, without which we cannot please God." And just turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 5 through 8. Again, that's Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And they read, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Without a strong spiritual mind, we will be motivated by natural instincts and desires rather than by scriptural principles. Therefore, let us keep in mind the account of Samson and remember the lessons that we can learn from his life. Brother Mansfield writes on page 233 in Story of the Bible, and I quote, "Samson, like the nation of Israel, was granted great opportunities, but failed to make the most of them simply because he did not rule his own will. His life began in marvel, but ended in tragedy. He manifested great faith in an environment of apathy and cowardice in Israel. Amazing strength was granted to him, but in general it was wasted. He received little help from other Israelites, so that the nation failed to secure the deliverance that it otherwise could have enjoyed. God strengthened Samson as he strengthened Paul, and will strengthen all who turn to him in faith. Those who do this humbly seeking his help and guidance in life, trying to keep his way as revealed in his word, shall receive divine help. Without this God-given help and strength, however, the strongest among us are abjectly weak in spiritual attainments. Even with God's strength, many fail like Samson." End of quote. Samson began to deliver his people Israel from Philistine oppression. He had stopped a lion, killed Philistine warriors, shown great courage, and out of weakness was made strong. He obtained a good report through faith. May we, through the grace of Yahweh, out of weakness be made strong and join the household of faith in the kingdom age. And we'll end with Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And they read, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure."